I want you to consider this morning how important location is. Where you are matters. If you were a young man stationed in Pearl Harbor in early 1941, you might have felt like you landed the dream position. You landed a location in paradise. Beautiful beaches, incredible weather, pretty girls, everything a young guy could ask for. But on December the 7th, 1941, everything changed as hundreds of Japanese fighter planes descended upon the American naval base there in Pearl Harbor. Sailors first stationed in Honolulu may have arrived thinking that they had landed in paradise, but really that was just an illusion. The truth is, especially if you're military, as long as we have a powerful enemy, you're never really safe. And as long as you are enlisted, you're always on duty. And what happened on December the 7th, 1941, when the Japanese fighter planes bombed us at Pearl Harbor, was that the illusion of peace and safety was ripped away, and we were able to catch a glimpse of the world as it really was. Here in Pocosin, Virginia, we are far away from Pearl Harbor. And yet, the same illusion of safety, tranquility, and peace prevails. We have talked to a number of people, a number of you, about this wonderful town. And as we have begun our house shopping, and we've begun to try to determine where we have or where we are going to live, we have heard over and over again, you need to live in Pocosin. A number of you have already told us that we need to live next door from you or across the street from you or whatever. But we've heard you need to live in Pocosin. And a number of reasons are given for that. Usually the first is, well, the schools are good. And we say, well, we're probably homeschooling our kids, so that may not be the most important thing. And then we hear, well, it's safe. Pocosin is safe. I want to submit to you this morning that Pocosin is not safe. There is an enemy that is far more dangerous than the hundreds of fighter planes that descended upon Pearl Harbor 1941. See, those Japanese soldiers had the power to kill the body. But there is an enemy swarming about Pocosin, Virginia, and every other tiny, tranquil village all over the planet that has the power to not just kill the body, but kill the soul. We are in the midst of a battle, and your safety is an illusion. Where we are really matters. It's important. It's important. And what we've been walking through the past few weeks, what it means to be a church that shepherds souls from lost to leader. We've been talking about what it means to be a disciple-making church. And we've answered a few questions along the way. We asked, first of all, why make disciples? We said that we are called to make disciples because God's purpose in human history is to glorify Jesus by rescuing the wicked. We asked the question, well, what is a disciple? And we said, a disciple is a lifelong learner of Jesus. We asked the question, how are disciples made? And we said that disciples are made as God works through our work. And this morning I want to ask an absolutely crucial and essential question. And it has to do with location. And that question is, where do we make disciples? And I want to plead with you this morning. I want to plead with you that we are called to make disciples where we are. For too long, we have looked at the Great Commission and we have seen Jesus say, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's absolutely true. And we've turned that into a missionary verse. And we've said that that's for the people that go overseas. That's not for me. No, Jesus is calling every single follower of Jesus to be making disciples where you are, regardless of whether you are in Pocosin, Virginia, or Pearl Harbor. Where we are called to be on mission. To show you that this morning, I want to take you to an unlikely place. I want you to go, if you will, with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29 in your Bibles. While you're turning there, just so I can set the context for you of what's going on in this passage, I want you to imagine that the nation of China attacks the United States. I want you to imagine that soldiers come here on American soil and they demolish the White House. They take over our government, decimate our military. I want you to imagine that they so overtake this nation that there is literally no remaining government infrastructure anywhere in the country. I want you to imagine that they take our best and our brightest and they bring them back over to China to serve in camps, serve as exiles in another land, to serve essentially as slaves in a land that is not their home. I want you to imagine that we are among those exiles, that we have been conquered, we have been defeated, we have been brought away from a land that is not our home, we have been forced to live in another country, with another language, with another worldview. That's where we are. Just imagine that this morning. And if you can just get a glimpse of how horrible that would be, you can begin to understand what it was like to be an Israelite in Jeremiah chapter 29. God's people have been overrun. Their kingdom had been decimated. Their government was shipwrecked. Their temple was destroyed. No government, no temple, the best and the brightest from the nation of Israel were transplanted out of their home to the land of Babylon. And these are the people of God. And they're there in Babylon, and as they're there in this new location, as the people of God, as part of their tradition, as part of their worldview, there are prophets that are coming into these exile camps there in Babylon, and these preachers that are saying to the Jews there in Babylon, this isn't going to last long. We have a word from the Lord that in 2 years or less, God will bring all of us back home. God will bring all of us out of Babylon and back to the promised land. In 2 years or less, these prophets say, we are going home. So get ready. Don't settle. Get ready. The only problem with those preachers, those prophets, is that what they were saying wasn't true. And God speaks to His prophet, a man by the name of Jeremiah, and He says to His people, through His prophet, you're going to be here for a long time. 70 years. And in His words to His people, through this prophet, God shows the Israelite people how they are to live in a world that is not their home. And this morning, my prayer is that I can show you the same thing as we peer into this text together as a church family. Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. You pray with me. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Jesus, we praise you. We thank you that it testifies of you. Holy Spirit, we thank you that it is true, that it is alive, and that you speak to us through it. I ask this morning, God, that you would speak through me for your glory. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach, do what I cannot do, and speak to the heart. I pray that you would help us to leave here this morning, those of us who are your followers, those of us who are your disciples, help us to leave here this morning with a passion to make disciples where we are. Jesus, we ask that you would forgive us for our apathy. Forgive us for the countless ways that we have bought into the illusion that we are safe, that this place where we live, this place where you've sent us is free from harm and free from danger, when the reality is that our enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we know even now that he is seeking to kill, steal, and destroy. So Holy Spirit, we pray against the enemy, his workers, and their effects. And we ask that you would give us attentiveness, give us ears to hear, give us hands and feet to obey. And Lord, I pray for those that are under the enemy's blinders, those who have not yet seen the light. I pray that today that you would help them to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the big idea this morning. We ask the question, where should we make disciples? The answer is very simple. I believe that Jesus calls us to make disciples where we are. And I believe in this simple text in Jeremiah chapter 29, as we look and peer into the life of God's people thousands of years ago, and as we see the way that God tells them to live in a world that is not their home, I believe that we can glean from that some truths for us today. This morning, I want to unpack for you from the text five truths that can fuel us to make disciples where we are. Truth number one, we are sent. We are sent. I want you to look back down in your Bibles at Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 4. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." I do not think that most of us look at verse 4 and realize how incredible that verse is. You understand what God is saying? God is saying to His people, your government has been destroyed, your temple has been destroyed, your nation has been destroyed, your identity has been ripped away from you. You've been ripped away from your home. You've been ripped away from everything you know and love, everything that is familiar to you. And by the way, I am the one that did it. I have sent you into exile. God is the one that determines where we are. Can I say something to you this morning, brother, sister, friend? God is sovereign over your location. You are not where you are because of you. You say, well, I moved here. Well, I bought the house. Well, I'm the one that transferred to here. Well, I'm the one that took that position. No. Maybe you may have done those things, brother, sister, friend, but you did those things under the sovereign direction of an almighty God. He is in control of all things, including where we are. Just a few passages in Scripture that point this out to us. Genesis chapter 45, verse 8, you remember the story of Joseph. You remember how Joseph was thrown into a pit, sold into slavery. His brothers did this horrible thing to him and sent him away. And you know the story. Joseph goes from the pit, literally, to become the prince of Egypt. And there, in that place of escalation, that place of exaltation, he meets his brothers again many years later. And he says this to them, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." God is sovereign over where we are. Another instance is in Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching the gospel on Mars Hill. It's a bunch of people that don't know Jesus Christ. And he says this to them in Acts 17, verse 26. "He," that's God, "made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places." Did you catch that? God determines the boundaries of your dwelling places. You know what that means? Your property line wasn't set by you. Wasn't set by the people that lived there before you. God is the one that determined the boundaries of your dwelling places. God is involved in the details. Where you are, it is because God has sent you there. Some of you are in Pocosin. Some of you are in Hampton. Some of you are in Newport News, Tab, York County, all over the place. Different places throughout the region. Can I say something to you, brother, sister, friend? You are there because God has sent you there. You say, what about the command in Matthew 28 to go into all the world? Doesn't God send us to the nations? Doesn't He send us to go where we're not so that other people might know Jesus? Yes. Absolutely. And we need to take the gospel to the nations. There are people that are dying and going to hell, and they've never heard the name of Jesus. We need to go. But for too long, we have looked at that text, and we have said, well, the calling to make disciples is for the people that are over there, not me where I am. Can I say something to you? Where you are, you have been sent there. And until God sends you somewhere else, then you are called to be making disciples where you are right now. I'll give you an example of this. I've got dear friends, Luke and Emily. We served alongside them in Louisville, Kentucky at Belmar Baptist Church. And God is leading Luke and Emily to serve as missionaries in Central Asia, in a Muslim country. And they're preparing to go. They're in seminary and they're studying so that they can go and take the gospel to this Muslim nation and make disciples there. But even though they know they're going there, until they get there, they're making disciples where they are. They are actively, deliberately, intentionally, continually investing in people, sharing the gospel with them, teaching them the Bible, telling them about Jesus, telling them what it means to pray, telling them how to study. They're doing all those things where they are right now because God has sent them where they are. And friend, God has sent you where you are too. We are sent. We are sent. We should make disciples where we are. Because we have been sent here. But there's a danger in that. The danger is that we would become too attached to where we are. And so there's a second truth we need to consider this morning from our text. We are not only sent, but we are exiles. We are exiles. Look again with me at verse 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. In other words, God is saying, even though I've sent you there, that is not your home. Okay? So you have been sent to Pocosin, to Hampton, to Newport News, to wherever you are. But be careful, brother, sister. Do not think that that's your home. That's not just an Old Testament principle. John 17, verse 16, Jesus says about His followers, including you if you're a Christian, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter talks to the Christians and he calls them elect exiles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he calls Christians sojourners and exiles. Now listen to this from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, as the writer of Hebrews gives us this list of these men and women that had incredible faith. And listen to what he says in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they have been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Don't you love that last verse? God is not ashamed to be called their God. You ever feel ashamed as a follower of Jesus? If you come and you hear the sermon and you're, oh my goodness, I'm such a failure. I feel so ashamed. I feel so guilty. God is not ashamed to be called the God of His people. He's not ashamed, Christian. He's not ashamed. But let me tell you this. He's calling us to live as exiles in a world that is not our home. I fear for some of you that you have grown too attached to this great nation. And you have begun to think that the United States of America is your home. It is not. According to the great theologian Jim Reeves, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. This is not your home, Christian. If you're here and you've ever been on a mission trip, now Holly and I have taken some different mission trips. We've taken young people on mission trips to inner city Atlanta, to the Dominican Republic. And maybe you've been on a mission trip like that. And maybe you've experienced what we've seen over and over again. For some reason, we go out on these mission trips and maybe we're passing out tracts, maybe we're knocking on doors, telling people about Jesus, maybe we're preaching on the street, whatever we're doing, and all of a sudden you see people that are afraid to do this at home, they have courage to do this over there. You ever seen that? Ever experienced that? Why is that true? I think it's true because we know we're not home. Right? I can go in a little barrio in the Dominican Republic on a dusty street and I can preach the gospel publicly there because I don't ever have to see these guys again. I don't work with them. I don't have to ever talk to them again. This isn't my home. I don't live here. Right? They can get mad at me. I don't care. I'm leaving. I've got a ticket to go home. Right? Can I tell you something, brother, sister, friend? This world is not our home. If you've ever been on a mission trip, usually it's a 1 or 2 week period, and take that tiny little period of time and measure it out over your entire life. It's just a tiny little blip on the radar of your entire life, right? This life, all of it, from conception to death, is a smaller blip compared to eternity. This is just nothing. This life, all of this life, all of it is just a tiny little trip. This is not our home. This is not our home. We're looking forward to a better country,
a better home, a better place. Therefore, we can have courage to live as exiles and not worry so much about what someone might think if I tell them about Jesus. We don't have to worry so much about what someone might say. We're exiles. We don't belong here anyways. You know, the Christian church has gotten into a lot of trouble over the past few decades because we've cared a little bit too much about what people think about us. And as the culture continues to shift away from any sort of a Christian worldview, as the culture continues to shift towards secularism and the new religion of tolerance, we've noticed that we're not quite normal anymore. And people don't look at Christians and think, oh, they're pretty cool anymore. This really hit me a couple of years ago. I was on my way home from work. I was about half a mile away from our church building, which was pretty close to where we lived. And I wasn't paying attention, and I rear-ended somebody right in front of me. It was on the off-ramp to get onto our road. I rear-ended this guy, and I got out of the car, and I apologized to him. And I said, listen, we're blocking all these cars behind us. Let's move. Let's go across the street, and then we'll sort through this. I said, I'm a pastor right up the road. I'm not trying to get away. And he said, I don't care who you are. I thought that if I told this man that I was a pastor, that that would carry some weight. That he would think, well, yeah, oh, pastor. Yeah, I mean, this guy's trustworthy. No, he didn't give a rip. Because we're not really the good guys anymore in this culture. But you know what? That's the way it's always been. We've always been strangers and exiles. If you're upset because the Christian church is not elevated and esteemed in the world the way it used to be, you need to remember that Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. We should have expected this all along. We're exiles. We're exiles. So we can make disciples where we are. The third truth we need to see, not only are we sent, not only are we exiles, but we must plant. Okay, so here's the danger. Okay, you get it. You know, I'm an exile here. This world is not my home. So I got to keep my bag packed. Get ready for heaven. I don't want to get too attached here. I don't want to be too involved here. I need to kind of separate myself and get with the other people that are going to heaven with me and not spend a lot of time really investing in this planet, investing in its people, because I'm leaving. That is not the right way to respond. And we see that in our text in Jeremiah chapter 29 in verse 5. These false prophets are telling them in 2 years you'll be gone. Jeremiah says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. He's saying, you're going to be in it for a while. You're going to be in it for a while. Not only are you going to have time to plant some seeds, but you're going to have time to reap the harvest. You need to get planted where you are. Even though this world is not our home, we are still called to be in the world, even though we're not of the world. We are called to be invested where we are so that we can make disciples where we are. We're kind of in a parallel situation as the church, aren't we? Jesus has left. He's ascended into heaven. And he said to his church, I'm returning soon. We don't know how long it's going to be, but we know that he's coming back. And it would be tempting to say, well, I know Jesus is coming back. I know I'm not living here forever. So I'm not going to invest or plant at all anywhere. I'm not going to dig roots anywhere because I'm not staying anyways. I remember when I was a kid, my parents would, when we were a little bit older, my parents would leave and run some errands or maybe go out on a date night, and they would give all of the kids some specific instructions. We want you to clean the house and have it cleaned by the time we get home. Okay? And they never said, we're going to be home at 6 p.m. sharp. They just said, we're coming home sometime. We want the house cleaned when we get there. So, if we said after they left, well, they're coming back, we really need to get ready for their return. So let's keep looking out the windows and watch for them to come back. You know, let's hold some conferences and let's talk about when they're coming back. We're going to draw up some charts, right? And we disagree on the timing of things. So I've got my chart over here and my sister's got a chart over here. And we're all debating on the timing of the return of the parents, right? And we're having these meetings. We're even praying for them to return. Oh, please come back, Mom and Dad. We're praying that this will happen. We're excited. And they come back. And we never got around to actually cleaning up the house. Foolish, right? And yet, how many of us as Christians spend a lot of time talking about when Jesus is going to come back? We never actually get busy doing what He told us to do until He gets here. That's a big problem. We're called to be planted here. When we talk about making disciples, we're not necessarily talking about adding something to your life. We're not talking about, you know, you've got church life, you've got work life, and now you've got to add disciple making into your life. We're talking about bringing people into the normal rhythms of your life. So if I get to the next slide, I want to show you this, brothers and sisters. Okay, I don't know if everybody can see that, but all of us have six main rhythms in our life. We live, we eat, we work, we rest, play, we serve, many of us somewhere, and we celebrate. Okay, we talk about making disciples where we are. Here's what I'm saying. I'm going to be as clear as I can be. I'm talking about inviting people in to each of those areas, those rhythms of your life, and use those rhythms of your life as opportunities to teach people about Jesus, to shepherd them from lost to leader. Let me just walk through this. So where you live, every single one of us lives somewhere. Pocosin, York County, Hampton, Newport News, somewhere else. All of us lives somewhere. Let me ask you a question. How many of us know our neighbors? Maybe another question. How many of us know where our neighbors are going to spend eternity? When is the last time you had a conversation with your neighbor? When is the last time you actually intentionally pursued the people that live around you and asked them if they knew Jesus? Well, Holly and I used to do, we don't live in a neighborhood anymore. Right now, we're kind of in transition. But when we lived in a neighborhood, we'd walk around the neighborhood with our kids and with our dog, and we would pray, God, give us somebody to talk to about Jesus. And we'd pray, and I'd pray out loud so Holly heard me, and if someone comes up and talks to me, now I've got to do it. That's the hard part. But we did it. We have people over into our home and get to know them, get to know our neighbors. Hey, so where you live, you can be using your neighborhood as a strategic location to make disciples. Where you eat. Every single one of us eats. Some of us eat more than others. That's okay. All of us eat, right? All of us eat. We eat every day, most of us. Okay? So if you look at Jesus' life, the way that Jesus made disciples, He's always investing in people around mealtimes. Always. That's why He's accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, because He's spending time over meals with tax collectors and sinners. And so, how many of us at work, we take our lunch and we go into the break room and put our headphones on and sit by ourselves and eat our lunch? How many of us eat meal after meal and we never use our meals as opportunities to talk to other people about Jesus? Maybe it's someone that's not a believer that you work with and you say, let's go out to lunch together. Maybe it's having a meal with your family and discipling your children. But when we eat, it's a great opportunity to be making disciples. Where you work. Many of us are working. Some of you are in school, so this would apply to you if you're retired. Maybe you can think about caring for your grandchildren if you're involved in that at all. If you're a stay-at-home mom, caring for your children at home. Are you using your normal rhythm of work as an opportunity to make disciples? Say to that coworker, ask him, I'm not saying that while you're at work the whole time, you're sharing the gospel. No, you have to work. You're getting paid to work. But look for strategic opportunities to talk to people about Jesus. If you're in an environment where you work with a lot of other Christians, then you can use that environment to help those people grow in their relationship with Jesus. Remember, we're not talking about just shepherding people from lost to saved, but from lost to leader. And so if you're here like I am and you work around a lot of Christians, I hope my staff is all Christians, guys, yeah, right? Okay, so you're working around a lot of Christians. You're seeing these people and they all know Jesus and you study the Bible together and all. Use that opportunity to help them grow closer to Jesus. Where you work, where you rest or play. Every single one of us has times of rest. And I don't necessarily mean taking a nap. It's hard to disciple someone when you're taking a nap. But when you do, what do you do for rest? What do you do for fun? What do you do to unwind? We had a dear lady in our church in Louisville. She loved to make stained glass. And she's brilliant, made this beautiful stained glass. And she would have her friends that were interested in stained glass too. They'd come over every Tuesday night. They'd come over to their house. They'd make stained glass together. And they'd listen to John MacArthur sermons. And these people weren't Christians. And every week, they'd sit down together, work on their stained glass, listen to a sermon, and talk about Jesus. Inviting people in to the normal things that you do in rest and in play, and using those rhythms as strategic opportunities to shepherd people from lost to leader. If you golf, if you fish, if you play board games, play video games, if you like to go for walks, you like to run, I don't know why anyone would want to do that, but whatever. Whatever it is that you do for rest, which you enjoy, rather than only being around the same people, use those rhythms of rest and play and invite people in to strategically shepherd them from lost to leader. Many of us serve. If you're here at Pocosin Baptist Church, we want you to serve. We expect you to serve. I want you to be involved in some way. Here's something that I learned a while back in ministry that's been incredibly helpful for me. I try, with God's help, to never do ministry alone. So recently I preached a funeral and I invited some of the guys that I was mentoring back in Louisville to come with me and meet with the family and talk to them as we prepared the funeral service. Why? Because they wanted to be pastors. And rather than letting them figure it out the first time like I had to, let them be with me and watch me and observe and grow from lost to leader. Let me use my service as an opportunity to disciple other people and teach them what it means to follow Jesus. If you're here and you work nursery, or you greet people, or you're a deacon, or you're a Sunday school teacher, Or there's some other area of service, can I challenge you to find somebody here that's not serving and invite them to come with you? You don't have to do anything. Just be beside me. I want to be with you. I want to get to know you better. Just watch me and learn and let's grow closer to Jesus together. Discipling where we serve and where we celebrate. Every single person in here, I hope, we have times where we celebrate. We have birthday parties and anniversaries and vacations and different things. Rather than, as Christians, always doing those things on our own. What if the church began to invite other people in to our celebrations? What if, as the church, our birthday parties had just as many lost people there as they had Christians there? I remember a birthday party, surprise birthday party that was held for me in Louisville, Kentucky, and a bunch of neighborhood kids came over to the birthday. And I heard a couple of these boys talking, and they said, "Whose birthday is this anyways?" And one of them said, "Oh, it's the priest, that guy over there." I'm not the priest, but whatever, right? So these kids were there, they didn't know Jesus, had no connection to the church, they're our neighbors, they came, we celebrated with them. Why? Because we're trying to strategically get involved in people's lives so we can tell them the best message, the greatest news that has ever been told, that a God loves us enough to send His Son to die on a cross to save us. One of the things that we learned as we did this as a church family is that people often get converted to the church before they get converted to Christ. In other words, people get connected when they feel that love and that relationship and that connection with brothers and sisters, and they're not even their brothers and sisters, but other Christians, when they feel that connection, then they begin to open up to the claims of Christianity. If we would begin to plant ourselves where we are and invite people into our lives in these six rhythms of life and try to disciple people. I want to challenge each one of you. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, my challenge to you this morning is pick one of those six rhythms where you live, where you eat, where you work, where you rest or play, where you serve, where you celebrate. Pick one of those six rhythms and say, I'm going to invite somebody in my life into one of those rhythms and intentionally seek to shepherd them from lost to leader. If they're a Christian, I want to help them grow in their faith. If they're not a Christian, I want to share Jesus with them. That's what we're talking about. We must plant. Well, there's a fourth truth this morning. We are different. We are to make disciples where we are because we are sent, because we are exiles, because we must plant, and fourthly, because we are different. It's very tempting. It's very tempting if we truly plant ourselves where God has placed us that we begin just to look like everybody else around us. Isn't that a temptation? You can get so attached to the world where we are that you begin to look just like the world. But the prophet Jeremiah says this to the people of God in verse 6. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. This verse is telling God's people to live countercultural lives. In Babylon, this country was plagued with idolatry, greed, deceit, drunkenness, orgies, fornication, prostitution, homosexuality. It was all there in Babylon. The ancient writer, historian Herodotus, once said that once in her life, every female in Babylon was obliged to visit a temple. And they were there supposed to sleep with the first stranger who threw a piece of money onto her lap. That was the culture in Babylon. Wicked, wicked culture. And God says to His people, you are going to be in that culture for a long time, but I want you to live differently. We are different. Fifth truth this morning. We must love. We must love. I was studying my Bible a couple of months ago, and a passage in Matthew hit me like never before. Matthew chapter 24. I think it'll be on the screen. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is talking about the end of time. He's talking about the end of the world. And He says this in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 11. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Can I ask you a question here, followers of Jesus? Has lawlessness increased in our culture? It has, I think. In a lot of ways, you look and you see rampant wickedness that you wouldn't have seen a few decades ago or even a few years ago. But here's the danger. Notice what Jesus says. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will decrease. What does He mean by that? Here's what I think He means. I think that Jesus is saying, when you see the world get more and more wicked, Christians, you're going to be tempted to stop loving them. The love of many will grow cold. We cannot let that to be true of us. I wonder how many of us here would look at our neighbors and co-workers, family members that are promiscuous, homosexual, transgender, confused, and we would say, you're just a bunch of freaks. And we wouldn't love them. That's not the life that Jesus called us to. In Babylon, in this wicked, depraved culture, God says to His people in verse 7, incredible verse. He says, while you're there in Babylon, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. He is saying, while you're there in Babylon, seek the good of Babylon. Love them enough to pray for them. Love them enough to pursue their welfare. Love them enough to want what is best for them. Are we doing that? Do we love those around us that much? You know, Babylon was pretty bad. So bad that in Revelation chapter 17, when John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is thinking of a nickname to call the Antichrist's government, he calls it Babylon. Babylon. Babylon is like a combination of the violence of ISIS and the promiscuity of Vegas. And God says to His people, to these bloodthirsty, promiscuous, wicked, wicked people, you are to love them. Love them enough to get on your knees and pray for them. Love them enough to seek their good. Are we willing to love our culture, our Jerusalem, that much? You know, the only hope that we have to love that much is to look to the one who first loved us. Jesus never commands us to do something that He hasn't already done for us in our place. We're called to be sent, and Jesus was sent. Philippians chapter 2 says, though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We're calling you to go across the street and share the gospel with your neighbor. Jesus left heaven for you. He left glory for you. For me. Jesus lived here on this earth for 33 years as an exile in His own world that He created. John chapter 1 verse 11 says, He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. Jesus Christ lived here as a stranger, rejected for you, for me. Jesus planted Himself here. He took upon Himself human flesh. You think about that. Think about what it means for God to enter into the body of a baby and become a baby. Think about that. That's what Jesus Christ has done for you. He has become flesh. He has become a human being. Why? So that you have life. That's incredible love. It's incredible love. He lived differently. He lived differently. Jesus Christ had no sin. No one could accuse Him of sin. He lived the life that we were supposed to live, and yet He died the death that we were supposed to die. There is no love like the love of Jesus. Brother, sister, friend, we've got one more week left in this series on making disciples. I want to plead with you something this morning. The only way that we'll begin to become a disciple-making church, a church that shepherds people from lost to leader, is if we look and behold the glory and the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. That's the only way. That's the only way. Imagine that you're an orchard farmer, orchardist, I'm not sure what they're called, but you've got a bunch of fruit trees. And you look in your orchard, and all your apple trees, the apples have big blotches on them. You know that there's something gone wrong, that the fruit is bad. How do you fix that problem? Do you run to Walmart and buy a bag of Macintosh and tape them to the branches of your trees? Absolutely not, right? doesn't do anything. Well, how do you fix the problem? You have to deal with it at the roots. The roots are corrupted somehow. They're diseased somehow. You've got to deal with that problem at the roots. Brother, sister, friend, here, this morning, you cannot begin to make disciples by taping up some fruit in your life. You've got to go to the roots. You've got to go back to Jesus Christ and behold His glory. Behold His love for you. Remember what He has done for you. Some of you are here and you've never received that love. You've never repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. You will never be a disciple maker until you first become a disciple. And the rest of us here that are followers of Jesus, we will never follow Jesus the way that He calls us to unless we look at Him and see His love and glory and beauty and we're overwhelmed by it. And so we sing what the songwriter wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross, it demands my soul, my life, my all, everything that I have, everything that I am, all of it belongs to Jesus." Until we see that, all we're doing is taping fruit on a diseased, broken tree. I plead with you this morning. Can we close out our service with song? Will you look to Jesus? Will you look to Him? Let's pray.